So we have been spending time going through the midsection, sort of the book of Romans. It had been gone through previously, except for this section, by Dr. Ray Mondragon over a few years ago time. But I wanted to go through this section because I wanted to think particularly about the place of Israel, the concern about what God is doing with and through them, and is he done with them or not? And so it had been pointed out multiple times that Israel has been in a state of rejection, and the question then is that going to continue? Is it forever, or is there some duration to that? And so we are considering that today. But I want us to think in terms of something practical that we deal with that will sort of lead us into this particular section as it relates to this text. And the question to start with is, what keeps you going when life is not going well? Maybe it always goes well for you. I don't think that's the case, because I think you've experienced what I have. There are some times when things are going pretty well and you're kind of looking behind you wondering what's catching up to me, because it doesn't usually last too long. But there can be a lot of different things that come along, and we unfortunately find as we get older they seem to continue to intensify, particularly in the area of physical infirmity. There's always stuff going on, and we got to deal with that. And then there are issues, things that happen that keep us feeling maybe mentally or emotionally overwhelmed by some circumstances, maybe in some cases experiencing financial challenges, struggling with some difficult relationships, or even floundering spiritually. So what keeps you going in those times? Well, practically, it is the hope that things will improve. Isn't that true? I mean, you keep hoping, this is going to go away. This is going to get better. I'm going to get over this, or the situation is going to be resolved. So there's that hope factor. So what exactly is hope? Well, we use it in different ways, so we need to recognize it's not always used in the same way. But according to the dictionary, hope is the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. Well, we use it in that sense. Or it is to look forward to something with desire and reasonable confidence. Or it can be used to mean to believe, or to desire, or to trust, or to feel that something desired may happen. And maybe a way to sort of condense that in the context we're thinking about is to put it as an optimistic anticipation of the future. Well, we still kind of need to have some context to think about that, because it differs at different times. Where do we most express hope? What contexts are those that where we use that? Well, it seems that hope is almost always, if not always, used in relation to the future. I hope my past will not adversely affect my future. I hope my present circumstances will improve. I have a hard time imagining a context where hope isn't future-focused. And it's most used in relation to coming events or circumstances. And some would say, well, it's not exactly Super Bowl season yet, but you can see it on the horizon because the games have begun and we don't know who's going to win, but you might say, well, I hope my team wins the Super Bowl. There's that hope factor, anticipating something in the future. It can be related to something near, something far, something personal, something local, something national, something around the world, or even universal events. Just to throw out some things, I hope the weather is nice this week. I hope it's nice this afternoon for the picnic, for instance. I do hope that. I hope the economy will do better. I hope the sun does not burn out anytime soon. That's a little more universal. It can be related to spiritual or temporal events. Like, I hope this year is not as dry as last year. Or a little more serious one, I hope I go to heaven and not hell. That's, again, future-focused. So how are eternal hope and temporal hope related? Well, lack of temporal hope can lead to a concern for eternal hope. I mean, if you're living in a hopeless situation, you're kind of thinking, I hope there's something better after all this ends. Or eternal hope can give perspective for greater temporal hope. If I know how it's ultimately going to turn out in the end, or I know where I'm going to spend eternity, it's going to help me deal with whatever challenges there are here now. And when I speak of eternal hope, I'm thinking eternal belief in the reality of what is anticipated by Scripture. And the real issue is, what is your hope based on? Is it based on confidence in myself, my own power? I'm just going to pull this thing together? Or is it based on my confidence in God and His power? In the previous section of the text we've been looking at in Romans, we saw that God is able to graft Israel in again. He pointed that out. When they believe, when they have a faith response, and in the section we're going to be dealing with today as we wrap up this section of the text, we will see that He will do it. Not is He only just, He's not just able, but He will do it. And this is the climax of chapters 9 through 11. And this passage not only gives us hope for Israel and perspective for the Gentile people, especially the church, but it also gives reason and basis for hope in all things because of having a right understanding of God Himself. So that's sort of a lead-in to what we want to think about as we look at this text. So the mysterious aspects of God's timing. So we'll look at verses 25 and 26 to start with. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now there's a bit here that we're going to have to unpack. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So let's start off by thinking about the idea of mystery. Consider the idea of mystery. So the phraseology here indicates something important is coming. He does not want them to be ignorant. Something that Paul has used various times. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know this is important. The use of mystery here indicates the unveiling of what had previously been unrevealed. And so this was a time of revealing something, part of the progress of revelation. You know, God doesn't give everything all at once. Just like when we are raising our children, we don't give them everything. We just don't unload the truck on them. We give them a little bit at a time so it can build and grow. And that's what is going on in the unfolding of Scripture as well. As one gets truth, they can build on and keep adding, you know, layer upon layer kind of thing. The value of this information is that the reader will have proper perspective, not be wise in their own opinion. They need to understand what the situation is all about. The inclusion of the Gentiles along with the Jews in the body of the church. That was new. Did they know what to do with that? As we went through the book of Acts and Galatians, the portions that we went through, we saw they were struggling with trying to figure out this whole church thing and the place of Israel. That's why we're dealing with all of this. So now let's review this verse again. I've already given it, but I'm going to go through it again. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So let's think about the blindness factor. Consider the nature of this blindness. Well, this revelation has two parts. It's not entirely new, but there's enough here to give consideration to. The blindness or hardening is partial. There is a remnant at this time who were responding, but there is this blindness. So it's not entire, but it's partial. And the blindness or hardening is temporary. It's until, the text says. A clarification on the identity of Israel. Who is in view? Who is in view by the designation Israel? Is it all Jews of all time? Is it a believing remnant? Is it all the Jews living in a particular era? Is it the Jews of today or sometime in the future? Is it the present nation of Israel? Well, not exactly. It will include the majority of Jewish people at a time yet future when they believe in Christ. It may include many more returning to the promised land. So there is an overlap with the nation Israel. But there's a lot of unbelief there too, still. But that's opportunity for them to respond, to believe, which is anticipated in the future. And present-day Israel is only a part of God's chosen people that are spread throughout the world. It has been said that there are more people, more Jewish people in New York City than there are in the land of Israel. So they're spread around. So in the meanwhile, Jews are encouraged to respond in faith to the Messiah, to recognize him as their Messiah, as their promised one. And the opportunity is here. And we have opportunity to tell them, just like all the others, because Paul did say in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh, I already showed you this. Oh, but I'm going to do it again because I don't want you to miss it. So let's look at it again. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Consider the implications of fullness here. This refers to the full number of Gentiles being saved. That is anticipated. And it's not to be confused with the times of the Gentiles, though there's some overlap in the time frame there. Thinking about Luke 21:24, times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles refers to the cessation of Gentile domination when Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom, Revelation 19:17-20, to chapter 20, verse 6. Because at that time, there will be a shift to the Jewish people. God will initiate revival of faith among the Jews, so all Israel will be saved. Now, what does this mean? Is it spiritually or is it physically? And there are various views on what all Israel means here. I think the best option seems to be the whole nation of Israelites who remain alive during the tribulation period, who are justified by faith, will be delivered at the end of the tribulation wrath to enter the millennium and fulfill all of God's Old Testament promises. I'm going to read that again. The whole nation of Israelites who remain alive during the tribulation period, who are justified, will be delivered at the end of the tribulation wrath to enter the millennium and fulfill all God's Old Testament promises. So there's some things to think about here, some maybe qualifications and rationale. Isaiah predicts the nation's regeneration, chapter 66, verse 8. According to Revelation 19, the nation is delivered at the tribulation's end. Jesus spoke of not returning until the whole nation recognizes him as Messiah, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Paul anticipated Israel's response of faith in Christ before God turns to Israel, Romans 11, 24. Other passages teach that until Israel repents and believes in Christ, the kingdom will not come. Thinking about Mark 1, 14 to 15, Acts 2, 37 to 40, and Acts 3, 19 to 26. And then deliverance from enemies will not occur. So Israel will be saved in two ways. They will be justified by faith in Christ and freed from Gentile domination. So there is a spiritual element and a temporal element to the deliverance, the salvation that's pointed out here. And the point again is God is not done with Israel as a people, as a nation. And we need to recognize that as well. And not a lot of people do today. Most people have just tossed Israel aside and say, they're a bunch of troublemakers. Look at the trouble they're causing in the Middle East. Or not. And so we should pray for Israel as a people, as a nation. We should recognize and appreciate our Jewish roots in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in Christ himself. Where would we be without that connection? Nowhere. Then thinking about the irrevocable nature of God's promises. Looking at verses 27 through 29. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins, or when I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now you may want to ponder that for just a moment and let that sort of sink in. Think of the different things that are noted here. My covenant, when I take away their sins, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, for considering their being chosen as a special people, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, tying in the history there. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When he gives something, when he says something, you can count on it. It's not going to change. So there is a covenant relationship in view. Scripture is clear that God's promises will be fulfilled with Israel. And so much has already been fulfilled quite literally in the past that the anticipation is those things that have not yet been will be, and they are anticipated as such. This passage refers to the new covenant. That's looking back to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn there and look with me at this. I didn't put it up on the screen, but Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and I will read it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Sounds kind of similar to what we read in Romans chapter 11. So what does this relate to? Well, it relates to heart and mind change. That's repentance is associated with that, change of mind, metanoeo. It involves a renewed relationship with God and Israel. They were acting like they were not his people, but he is taking them back. It involves Israel knowing God. It involves the forgiveness of their sin. And it concludes with their sin I will remember no more. And we are blessed through the new covenant in Christ. Remember when we share in the Lord's table. This is the new covenant in my blood. How are we involved in that? Because we are in Christ. Christ's death made all of this possible. He paid the penalty for sin. So I'm just going to repeat again verses 27 and 28. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There is a gospel reception at stake. There's Jewish resistance and opposition to the gospel. They are blindly holding out for another Messiah. They didn't accept the true Messiah when he came. This is as a whole, as a people, not talking about the remnant that responds. Thus they make themselves enemies of the gospel because they reject the very thing that they need to accept. And this makes them harder to reach because they're holding out for something that is not coming because he has already come. But it's not impossible to reach them. There is Jewish consolation in being God's chosen ones. In spite of their resistance, God will not let them go because God has selected them, chosen them. They are not off God's radar screen. They are objects of his love. And he has chosen them not because they're so special, that they're so perfect, they're so wonderful. It's because he has chosen them for a purpose. And God's not giving up on them. And neither should we, though so many people have, historically and currently. Because it's not easy. Because it's not popular. It's not popular to be friends with Israel as the nation or with Jewish people in the context in which we live. So the last part of this section we're looking at, verse 29, says, For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I forgot to push that button. There's Jewish consolation in being God's chosen ones. There is an irrevocable plan in place. The idea of being irrevocable is emphasized in the original language, in the Greek. The word in the original is placed first for emphasis. And the word means not to be regretted, not to be taken back, or irrevocable. And we're familiar with an irrevocable trust. It's a legal arrangement that once created cannot be terminated or otherwise altered by the Creator. That's the idea of it. The clear indication is that God will follow through. What God sets in place will happen as planned. And what he sets in place won't be terminated, won't be altered. It includes what he gives, the what, the promises and the provisions. The provision of salvation is secure and certain. The reliability of his son is certain and trustworthy. It includes who he desires for his purposes, for his service, for leadership. His calling is sure, and Paul is perhaps thinking even of his own calling in that regard. Am I confident in God's provision, in his plans? Am I prepared to serve him fully and diligently because I understand and appreciate who he is, what he has done? It all rests on my view of him. Is he trustworthy? Am I prepared to be trustworthy for his use? Therefore, we can and should fully depend on him. And we're coming to the last section here, the unsurpassed lengths of God's mercy. Looking at verses 30 to 32. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. He's talking to the Gentiles here. Even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. You kind of need to look at that. See how many times mercy is used there, at least four times in that text. Must be something about God's mercy being spoken of here. The distribution of mercy through disobedience. Those who are disobedient to God need his mercy because they're in trouble. And that's true of all Gentiles. It's true of all Jews because all are condemned. That's the whole first three chapters of the book of Romans talking about that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, everyone is in that same situation. Jewish rejection opened the door for Gentile reception. The Gentiles were formerly disobedient, but many of them were trusting Christ at this time. Many still are. The Jews are living in disobedience, but they can still individually and corporately follow the pattern of belief in Christ, as the Gentiles did and are still doing. That means they need to change their thinking a lot. The one who is far from God has the greatest need of mercy, just like the one who has been forgiven much loves much, as Jesus has spoken about. The relation of mercy to disobedience. Jewish resignation to disobedience accentuates God's mercy to them. I am quite sure that at the time, the Jews who rejected Jesus didn't think they were being disobedient. They thought they were following what God's expectations were. And they thought that Jesus was a false Messiah because he didn't fit the picture that they had. But they were being disobedient. And the more disobedient they were, the more they needed mercy. And God was showing that. And God confined them to their disobedience in order to show his great mercy upon them. He let them have their way for a time. He does that to us. He lets us have our way for a time, till we get a little uncomfortable with what happens in that circumstance. Those in disobedience are least deserving of mercy, but are most in need of it. We can relate to that. So all of this clearly manifests God's great grace on both Gentile and Jew. None are deserving. All are in need. And it points out the lengths that God goes to in pouring out his mercy on the undeserving sinner. That includes us. It says a lot about him and his grace, his mercy. It also says a lot about us, our inclination to go astray and our need to be responsive to him. And Paul was thinking about the implications of this. What great grace, what mercy that he is giving to a people that don't deserve it. None of them, Jew or Gentile, really deserved it. And so he responds with this strong emphasis on praise and appreciation of God. What a way to end this section. He's just sort of overwhelmed. The unsearchable depths of God's ways. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You kind of have to go, wow. Paul really had a lot wrapped up there that he was wanting to communicate. So let's think about that for a moment. The recognition of God's intellectual superiority. God has immeasurable intellectual capacity, his knowledge is beyond anything that we can even think about or compare to. Oh, maybe the closest we can come at this point, and it still staggers the imagination, is artificial intelligence. And we think that's so cool, to a degree, till it takes over, if it does, if it could. There are some who are concerned about that. But how does God's knowledge compared to all of the amassment of knowledge that's available through AI, or any one individual, or the combination of all individuals? He has immeasurable applicational capability, which relates to wisdom, applied truth. Does he have any room for improvement? Is there anything where God would say to us, you go anywhere anymore, you transact with anything, you get this survey thing, you know? Will you do this survey? We need to have this input. Has God ever given one of those? Has he ever sent you an email and said, hey, it's time for you to give me a review. How am I doing? Is everything okay? That's never happened, and it's never going to happen. He doesn't ask us our opinion. He's aware of our opinion. That's probably why he doesn't ask us. He has immeasurable moral discernment, his judgments. Is there anyone who comes close? There are a lot of judgments that are made these days in courtrooms, in other ways as well, that we wonder about. Like, really, what were you thinking? I mean, seriously. God doesn't have that problem. He has immeasurably comprehensive purposes because he sees everything all together at the same time, and he isn't overwhelmed by it. I would be. I get three or four things on my list of things to do, and I get overwhelmed. It's like, oh my goodness, how can I do all that? How can I handle all that? How can I work all of these things out in whatever time frame? God doesn't ever get overwhelmed because there isn't anything he's not taken into account. That's what we worry about. Is that, did I forget something? Is there something I should have thought about in this? Then, just review the text again. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? The recognition of God's intellectual priority. There is no one on earth who knows the mind of God. There may be those who think they do. There are those who want to speak for him. But do they really know the mind of God? It's so far beyond us, it's pretty much out of the question. There is no one who can give him counsel. That's why he doesn't ask us our opinion. There is no one who can give anything to God and expect something back in return. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, 13, and 14 here. God has no lack or need for anything. Though we sometimes try to give God things to manipulate him or think we're doing it, but it's unsuccessful. God is superior to all of our best minds put together because he made them. There's not even a close second. Have you ever thought, who is the smartest person who has ever lived, aside from Christ, who would be second to God? I can't think of anybody that's even close. It's just not on the same level. It's just not a category that fits. And then thinking about verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The recognition of God's essential priority. He is the source of all things, of him. Of course, Christ is the instrumentality in that, as it relates to creation. He is the means of all things through him, and of course Christ. Colossians chapter 1 comes to mind. He is the goal of all things to him. Colossians 1, 13 to 20 comes to mind again. He is why we have hope now and eternally. So looking at this passage, does this passage diminish hope or does it intensify hope, provoke hope? It's saying, God's got everything under control. Look to him. He's got everything all planned out. Recognize that. So there is great hope. And there is hope for Israel, as well as for the Gentiles. For all of us, people are being saved eternally by putting their faith and trust in Christ. We all can respond to him. We all should and should have. But we can thank God for his gracious provision of salvation, of that eternal hope that is available.